Well, welcome back, everybody. Thank you. Everybody doing okay? How you doing, Rebecca? I haven't seen you for a while. Everybody's doing good. Everybody's doing good. Great. Hello, Marlo. I got your email. I'll send you just one set of CDs then, or DVDs, okay? Alrighty. Anybody got anything you'd like to share? Anything on your heart right away? I was going to do a quick song. This is one you all know, so I'm not going to put the words up and everything. I just felt like singing this one for some reason tonight. He is our peace, who hath broken down every wall. He is our peace. All right, anybody, let's do this again. Anybody have anything they'd like to share before we start? Karen says, I don't know how people go through this world without the peace that only our Lord offers. Amen. I don't know how they do it either, Karen. Okay, well, I guess tonight I'm going to try and wind down this thing on I Suffer Not a Woman. There's so much more I can share. But you know what I've shown already, if it hasn't affected everybody's changing people, the way people see things, and I guess it, nothing I'm going to say is ever going to change your mind. So there's no use going on and beating a dead horse. So I'll try and wind this down tonight. Okay. First, I want to start in Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs 20 and verse 10 it's going to be, I guess. Divers weights and divers measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord. And there are several of these kinds of scriptures in the Proverbs, Psalms, and one in Malachi. And the thought is, the economy of the Old Testament trade, there was often, it was done by measuring scales. And he had little weights that they used to measure, some kind of stone it was usually, they used to measure goods for buying and selling. And those weights were to be the same exact size and weight for both buying and selling, so that equity and justice were practiced in everyday life of the Hebrews. But greedy salesmen, wicked merchants, they would, what they would do is they would take two different kinds of weights, two different sized stones, and they would use one weight for buying and another weight for selling, without the person who was buying knowing it. So what they would be doing was they'd be increasing their own profits at the expense of the buyer. They'd be cheating them. And God said he hates this kind of thing because God is a God of justice. And I'm starting it out because double standards come in all shapes and sizes, not just in economic trade. One of Jesus' strongest denunciations was against the double standards or the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of Israel. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He said to him in Luke 11:44. Then he goes on to tell him how they appear righteous externally, but inwardly they're like unclean graves. Okay, so the harshest words Jesus had were for the hypocrites and those who walked in double standards, applied double standards. And I believe God's no less disgusted with double standards when it comes to doctrines in the scripture as well. Those who wrongly divide the word of truth in order to support some error they're promoting are just as much an abomination to God as those who rip people off in the economic realm. So, one of the things I'm going to do tonight is look at a few of these scriptures twisted. There's a double standard being applied, okay, with regards to the proper place of women in the gatherings and in the home. But first, I want to go back and repeat something I said in our last chat session, since it was so long ago. And that is, the reason I'm doing all this is because there's a vast difference, I believe, between the patriarchal system, which I've explained several times, which has prevailed since the original fall, and the social system Jesus established during his ministry. I mentioned last time how that Jesus turned that whole system on its head when he told his disciples that they were not to live and act the same way the rulers and the leaders of the nations did. The rulers of the nations take dominion and exercise authority over the ones they are ruling over. Okay? And Jesus said, in the kingdom of God, the opposite is true. Those who want to lead, those who do lead in the kingdom, must do so from a position of humility. And they're to lead by example, not to be over top of people demanding obedience from them. They're to be underneath them in a place of humility, in a place of service, and they're to lead by example. And if you're a leader, you have to grant the people that God's given you to sort of guide of liberty to either follow or not follow your example. You can't demand that they do what you say. You can't demand to accept your doctrines. You can't demand anything from them. You do what God tells you to do. You provide the example. You get out there and walk in front of them, and you got to give them the liberty to either follow you, your example, what you're saying, what you're teaching, or not to. So the ones that are mature in the faith are never to take dominion over the immature ones. They're never to exercise authority over people. Okay, that's how the world does it. That's how the false religions do it. And Jesus said, you're not going to do that. Ours is going to be just the opposite. The Christian family is going to be just the opposite of the world. Okay, this is the way of the kingdom. This is how we're supposed to walk, both in the public gatherings and in the private homes. Unfortunately, what you see today in both the home and the churches is just the opposite. The ones who lead demand submission. The ones who lead take dominion. Okay, the ones who lead exercise authority. Not the doctrines and the deeds of the Nicolaitans before. The Nicolaitans means to conquer the people. Most people see it as a clergy-lady system in a church. And how the Lord hates the doctrine. He says he hates the doctrine, and he hates also the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And that system, ruling over people, conquering people, exercising dominion over people, that's the Nicolaitan system, and that prevails in the church system, where the clergy rules over the laity. And I dare say, I want to go a little bit further and say the spirit of the Nicolaitans prevails in most homes where the husbands rule over and demand submission from the wives. Okay? It's the same spirit. It's not the doctrine. It's not the deeds that are in the church framework, but it's the same spirit. Last time I also tried to paint a picture of just how oppressed women had been from time immemorial, still are, but particularly in days of Rome, what it was like for to be a woman in days of Rome. And as a result, just how radical Paul's statements were on marriage and relationships, you know, how radical that would have sounded to the people who he wrote to, who heard his words. But Paul was not doing radical with regards to the treatment of women in the New Testament. The way Jesus treated women was also considered radical. So I want to take a few minutes and sort of bring out just how radical Jesus was in this whole area. Okay, there's no way to adequately explain how radical Jesus was in the way he treated women. He came into this world where the men had this view of women that they're basically animals. Not just in Rome, not just in Greece. Even the Hebrew culture was very bad. I'm going to give you some quotes from the Talmud. Jewish Proverbs are called. These are some quotes. One is, let the words of the law be burned rather than women being allowed to learn it. Another one says, if a man teaches his daughter the law, it is as though he taught her lewdness. Another one says, the woman is in all things inferior to man. Let her therefore be submissive. Another one says, let a curse come upon the man who must have his wife or children say grace for him. Okay. Another one says, it is good for that man whose children are male. It is ill for that man whose children are female. Again, there's a long vein, that same vein there. It says, at the birth of a boy, everyone is joyful, but at the birth of a girl, everyone is sad. Again, when a boy child comes into the world, peace comes to the world. When a girl child comes into the world, nothing comes. And the last one is, even the most virtuous of women is a witch. Okay, so that's the Hebrew view of women. Not much better than the Greek or Roman view. From in all this mix in Malou comes Jesus. And he turns the whole patriarchal world upside down. He brings the good news, which was aimed at loving the oppressed and setting the oppressed free. And that was especially true of women. And you read through the Gospels and you see, in stark contrast to the attitude the rest of the men of Israel displayed at that time, and Jesus taught women. He allowed women to travel with him. He treated women as equals. In effect, what Jesus did was he ignored the social conventions concerning women at that time. He ignored that whole thing that's been in place since the fall. It's incredible what he did when you really study it, look at it. No man in history was ever as radical in his treatment of women as was Jesus. And as you look at these things tonight, the things he did and said regarding women, I want you to remember that his heart toward women was just a reflection of the Father's heart towards women. Jesus was reflecting the Father's will and the Father's attitude, the Father's love. Okay? So let's start at the beginning of his life, the virgin birth of Jesus. And this was this grace beyond all words. Even today, if anyone wrote a biography of a man and started with a story of the man's virgin birth, everyone would think the guy's mad. Are you nuts, you know? How much more do you suppose this would have been the case back then? Calling Mary a virgin, at the same time saying she bore a child, was the equivalent of saying that she was a fornicator, basically. Yet both Matthew and Luke record the truth, knowing that first century readers would be shocked at what they read. That story would certainly be perceived by the Hebrew mind as an admission of guilt, that she had sex before she was married. That's the only way they could ever see it. There was no other way they could see it. Then we get to the Lord's ministry. The most infamous story in the Gospels, I believe, is the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. And here's a Jewish man goes out of his way to travel through a despised area, a despised territory known as Samaria. You all know what the Samaritans were. They were half-breeds, shipped in from Babylon. They weren't Jews. And the Jews despised the Samaritans, and the Samaritans despised the Jews. There was bad tension. They hated each other. This is something a devout Jew would never do. He'd never consider walking through Samaria, unless he was forced to do it for some reason. The racial prejudice was just incredible between Jews and the Samaritans. So Jesus goes intentionally through Samaria on his journey. He comes to a well and he just sits there. He sends his disciples for food. And he waits deliberately for a certain woman to come to the well. And when she arrives, of course, she ignores him and begins to draw water from the well, which was Jacob's well. Now, this woman was very defamed in reputation. She was a social outcast, even among the Samaritan half-breeds. So she must have been very shocked when Jesus starts speaking to her. I mean, this was unthinkable. A man talking to a woman in public alone, things like that just didn't happen. It was even more unthinkable that a Jewish man would talk to a Samaritan woman alone. And what is more, this woman was a divorcee. You know how divorcees are treated, right? Even today, there's hardly a divorced woman alive that doesn't feel like a second-class citizen. Even today, antagonism towards divorcees, male or female, is still very much a part of our religious mentality. So you can imagine how much worse it was back then. Yet the Lord went out of his way to speak to a person who was despised because she was a Samaritan, who was despised because she was a woman, and who was despised because she was a divorcee, and not that only that, but five times a divorcee. But there's more. Jesus was not only talking to a despised Samaritan woman who was five times divorced, he was talking to a woman who was currently living in adultery. So in other words, the woman at the well was the least likely candidate for conversion. She was a much hated, no longer young, hard to get along with adulteress and a Samaritan. And when you see the conversation between the two, it's pretty clear that she's also very shallow, but not too shallow to show contempt for a Jew who needed water. So this woman is so far down on the social ladder, there's no more steps left. Even more, for a man to speak to a woman publicly, to engage even in the briefest of conversations with any woman in public, was seen by most people as an indication that you had either slept with her or you're intending to sleep with her. Okay, the only reason a man would talk to a strange woman alone in public was to arrange an encounter. You had to see how radical what he was doing, how radical it was what he was doing, or you can't appreciate it. It takes a while for the reality of the situation to sink into our brain, but it finally dawns on us that the Father purposely sent Jesus into Samaria to offer that specific woman the good news. Under those circumstances, you can begin to get a sense of how radical Jesus' ministry was. To this despised woman, Jesus revealed the truth that God is spirit and that the day is coming when all who worship him will be worshiping in spirit, that we worship in the heart instead of at a certain place, at a temple. So he gave her a very intense revelation there. The next story is the woman who's dragged into the Lord's presence in John 8, chapter 8. She's caught in adultery, and they drag her to the Lord. They say, you know, is it lawful to kill her? This is what Moses said. And all the Lord did was tell her not to do it again. And he turns to the men who wanted to stone this woman, who wanted to kill her, and he says to them, hey, let him who has no sin be the first one to begin the stoning process. You see, because these men were using different weights and measures when it came to punishing those caught in the act of adultery. Maybe you haven't noticed, but they didn't drag the man out and seek to stone him. They only dragged the woman out. It was the woman they wanted to kill, not the man. Well, was the man less guilty? No. But the fact is, in a man's world, the woman doesn't get away with anything. Okay? On the other hand, the man gets away with bloody murder. Now, they're practicing a double standard. They're going to kill that woman, let the man go free. And Jesus wasn't going to have any part of that kind of a double standard. So he extended the same level of mercy to the woman that those male religious leaders had extended to the man. Let him off the hook. Then he confronted them about their own sin, hypocrisy. And again, I think most of the people missed what Jesus was really saying there. He wasn't just talking about sin in general. Like, he wasn't just saying, okay, you who are sinless, cast the first stone. I think he was talking about the same kind of sin this woman was caught in. He was getting to the root of their patriarchal hypocrisy. That's what he was doing. And what he was saying to him was this. All right, let the one out other than his wife, or let the one who has never lusted after a woman, be the one to cast the first stone. That's what he was doing. He was getting at that hypocrisy, the male hypocrisy, that's going to kill the woman, let the man go free. This brings us to the view of the Lord's view of divorce. Of course, in that day, the woman could not divorce her husband. Only the man could divorce his wife. He divorced her on a whim. Okay? She had no legal rights. The man always got the children. And many people like this had to resort to prostitution for survival. So when Jesus comes on the scene, and he addresses the issue of marriage and divorce. In Matthew 10, you can read Mark 10, verse 2 through 12, you read it yourself. He rejects that inequity and lifts the marriage to a point of mutuality. So he levels the playing field. You continue on to read the Gospels, you see that he gives honor to women in his parables. Like, for instance, in the parable about the woman who lost her coin, Jesus uses the imagery of a woman to give us a clear portrait of God as Savior. Okay, that's in Luke 15. Another place Jesus expresses his feelings toward Jerusalem using the imagery of a mother hen, of a female, you know, spreading her wings over tiny chicks. That's in Matthew 23. So the female hen is used to illustrate the love of God. On the other occasion, someone told the Lord his mother and his brothers had come to see him, and Jesus said, you know, my mother and my brothers are those who hear God's words and obey him. So he made it clear by that that both males and females who believe on him became his own kin, became part of his family. So in salvation, the Son of God equaled women with men. And a particularly important story in the Gospels is the story of Mary and Martha. This story really shows how radical the Lord was. First of all, Mary, if you read that account, Mary was allowed to sit at the feet of Jesus. And that's something that was unthinkable at that time, because sitting at the feet of a teacher was a sign that you were one of his disciples, one of his pupils. The followers of a religious teacher or like a rabbi in those days always sat at the feet of that guy when he was teaching them. Jesus taught women. No man with any character, no Hebrew man with any character or integrity would ever engage in such a thing as teaching a woman. Yet Jesus let Mary sit at his feet, just like the 12 disciples would sit at his feet. Okay? And allowing her to do this, Jesus was numbering Mary among the disciples. That's what he was doing. Now think of it. A woman in the midst of men, a woman learning the law, a woman acting like a disciple, rather than fulfilling her so-called God-ordained womanly duties. All of this was forbidden. It was all totally counterculture. And even worse, for those who think patriarchy is God's divine order, Jesus himself said Mary had chosen the better part. He commended her for it, and he said it would not be taken from her. It would not be taken from her. She chose the better part, and it would not be taken from her. Another thing you see there is Martha complained to a man about what her sister was doing. Again, something that was unthinkable. That wasn't done. Just wasn't done back then. Women did not complain to men about anything. Okay? Women were virtually the slaves of men. They were the property of men. Women were to keep silent and give men blind obedience. She complained to a man in public, which is a double disgrace. I want to say it again because so the reality of what happened that day gets down in your spirit. Allowing Mary to sit at his feet while Martha was tending to the kitchen duties, by doing that, Jesus was setting women free from being limited to the drudgeries confined to their gender. He allowed Mary to leave the kitchen and be placed in a position of a disciple. And even when he allowed Martha to complain to him about what Mary was doing, he was still setting women free because he was allowing a woman to complain. Oh, that every man, that every woman would let the Holy Spirit give them a revelation of what transpired in that house that day. Jesus was tearing the whole patriarchal system to shreds. And people read that account, it goes right over the head. You have no idea what Jesus was doing. It does not compute. You move on, and you can see this whole thing again. Jesus relating to women differently. In the account of the woman who came and anointed his feet, he's at that supper with the Jewish priest, the Jewish rabbis, learned religious leaders. And she comes in and does this in front of them, and all these men are present. They're just mortified. They're just like, you know, they can't believe Jesus allowed this woman to touch him. For a woman to touch a man, laying on to anoint his feet with oil, was just unthinkable. And to add to this, she had just recently been delivered from demons. She had just been demon-possessed. I mean, you got to understand how radical Jesus' life would look to these people. Okay, he just walked around doing things that was never done, never, in that society. In a time when the common view of women was that they were little more than slaves and that their chief purpose in life was to give men sex and children, Jesus raised women to a level of dignity and worth. He related to women as human beings, not as cattle, not as property. He spoke to women in public. He taught women. He allowed himself to be touched by women. He chose as his closest friends three women, Mary, Martha, and Mary Magdalene. And perhaps one of the most overlooked aspects of his ministry is that he was financed by women. I mean, people think that Jesus supernaturally walked around, didn't eat, didn't have any needs, didn't need any money or anything like that, but he did. He had monetary needs, economic needs, and most of the time it was women who were supporting him. Women traveled with Jesus. They traveled in that band. And they were his main financial supporters. I have references for this on my notes. You want to look it up then. So the honor Jesus bestowed on women was unprecedented. It was unprecedented. And the greatest honor of all was when he chose to appear first to a woman instead of a man after his resurrection. Okay, in so doing, he was making it obvious to his disciples and to all of us that he was bringing forth a new order, an order that was not of this planet. And to see how Jesus treated women is to understand what God thinks of women. The life the Lord lived with regards to women, it transformed the apostles. It transformed them, you know, from the typical Hebrew, well, I don't want to say it, but you know what I'm talking about, the typical Hebrew into another kind of person. And that transformation is revealed in different ways, but the most obvious one can be seen by the fact that they were so open about what Jesus said and what he did concerning women when they wrote the Gospels. If these men had retained the common Hebrew patriarchal attitude of their day, much of the Gospel account would not have even made it down, written down. It wouldn't have even made it in the Bible. They'd have circumcised it. If any of the Pharisees had charge of writing the Gospels, half of it would be missing. They would have never, ever put the things in the Bible that Jesus did with women. They just wouldn't have done it. So the fact that it's in there shows that the apostles, the ones who wrote the Gospels, had been changed by Jesus' life. They were transformed by watching what he was doing. And they got it. They got it. Now, the Christian patriarchal view of women has always been that they should get married, be a homemaker, bear children, manage the house, and basically, you know, serve the man. That's what Paul said, right? Woman was created for the man. That's what Genesis said, right? God made Eve for a helpmate. That's what she was created for. It's just a common understanding that all men walk in. Now, while Jesus never denied that this is a proper role for a woman, he did make it clear that by what he did, what he said, is that that's not the woman's only choice. It's not that it's improper to get married and have children, raise it, and be a housekeeper and all that. That's not that's wrong. But once Jesus comes on the scene and establishes another order, the social order of the kingdom, there's a choice now. You're not stuck in the patriarchal system. Women can walk another life if they can find a man that will let them, right? Or if they stay single, one or the other. Men who promote the patriarchal system tend to overlook the way Jesus treated and interacted with women, but they're very quick to quote certain key passages in the Paul's epistles and other places that tend to support this view that the main reason God created woman, the perfect will of God for the woman is to get married, have children, you know, so the man. The problem is they're slow to quote other verses and other passages, which in some cases are in the very same chapter, which don't support that interpretation. And again, this is the same thing as using different weights and measures in the economic realm of buying and selling. It's hypocrisy. It's corruption. I'm going to give you an example of these. I guess I'll put this up for you guys. Hang on a second here. It's going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and it's going to be verse 14, I believe. How many of you heard this and quoted? I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some already turned aside after Satan. Anybody ever hear that one? Okay. When you read this verse, just like that, it sure sounds like Paul's espousing the patriarchal view that all women should marry, bear children, become housewives, you know, stay at home, the whole nine yards, okay? If you read what Paul said just prior to those very verses, just in 13, prior to 14 and 15, in verse 13, or not actually, it's 9 through 13, it's sort of a long passage here. I'll just read it to you. But the same chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 5, 9 through 13, okay, this is what he says. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old. That's 60 years old. Having been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers and also busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. That's the context of 1 Timothy 5, 14 and 15, where he says, I will therefore the younger woman marry, bear children, and so and so. So now what is the subject of this entire passage? The subject of the whole passage is widows. Widows being taken into the care of the fellowship. Financial responsibility for caring for a widow, unless she is, first of all, 60 years or older. Then he lists a bunch of other qualifications, you know, she must have in order to be eligible to receive permanent financial support from the congregations. And after saying that about the older women, he turns around and says, but don't accept younger widows, because I know they will not remain widows, but will eventually get remarried. Then he says, after that, then he says, I will therefore let the younger women, that is, the widows, marry, bear children, guide the house, etc. Get the picture? Paul's not giving a blanket command to all women everywhere to get married and have children, because that's what God created them for. He's not saying that if a woman wants to be pleasing to God, if she wants to fulfill the function for which she was created, then she must get married, have lots of babies, be a housewife, and so the man. He's talking about younger widows, whom he is assuming, for whatever reason, I don't know why, but he's assuming they're going to eventually get remarried. Okay? And he's telling the churches how not to end up becoming a mini welfare state, okay, supporting whole families after the younger widows get remarried. Now, like Jesus, the Apostle Paul does not confine women to what most male religious leaders say is her God-ordained womanly role of cooking, cleaning, having children, serving the man.